Our passage for today's sermon comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. The passage will be shown on the screen, but I'd like to also encourage us to open it in our Bibles, whether hard copy or on our mobile devices. And if I could just give a little plug, I want to encourage many of us, as possible, to get into the habit of bringing our Bibles to church on Sunday. I'm going to be not showing as many verses on the screen. I think it'll be helpful for us to cultivate the discipline of looking at God's Word on our own. And if I could even be a little bit more specific, this is totally up to you. This is just my personal recommendation. I do prefer a hardcover hard copy. I know that mobile devices have become all the rage these days. It's so convenient, so portable. You can carry a huge library in your pocket. But I have personally found that it is just one more gateway to distraction. That text comes in or that email comes in. It'll just take a few seconds. And so having something like this just helps minimize that and keeps our focus on the Lord and His Word. So I'll get off that soapbox, but let's look to our passage this morning from Habakkuk chapter 2, and I will read it for us starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, the cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is God's word. All right. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe she said that. Have you ever felt that way about someone? Have you ever heard anyone say that about you? I can't believe you said that. And we regularly hear stories of politicians or celebrities who get caught saying something that shocks us. They might have been drunk, or maybe they were caught with a hot mic. They didn't realize that their microphone was still on or that someone was recording them as they were talking. And usually that video ends up going viral and then they have to issue some statement of apology. That's not who I am. That's not what I stand for. I'm going to take this as an opportunity to learn more and become more educated, that kind of thing. And I can't help wondering if believers in Habakkuk's day would have wondered if he was caught with a hot mic as he was writing down the words in this book, because he says some pretty shocking stuff here in these chapters, in this book that's named after him. Last week, if you weren't with us, we noted that Habakkuk was different than most other Old Testament prophets. His book doesn't record messages that God wanted Habakkuk to deliver to his people. Habakkuk's book records the prophet's own personal struggles with faith and doubt, and he gets pretty real. Maybe some people in his day even thought, I can't believe he said that. Is that really what he's saying? Is he questioning God's character here? Now, to be fair, it's hard to blame him. From the few details that Habakkuk provides, we know enough to know that things got pretty bad in his day. God's people were sinning flagrantly against him, and wickedness and injustice was so rampant that in chapter 1, verse 4, Habakkuk complained of the law being paralyzed. To put it bluntly, the world in Habakkuk's day seemed on fire, much like it still seems today. And Habakkuk was not afraid to voice his honest frustrations as he pleaded with God to do something. Now, last week, we talked about waiting in our doubts as we looked at chapter 1. We first considered Habakkuk's complaint, which can be basically boiled down to two questions. First, God, why aren't you answering me? And second, God, why aren't you doing anything? We also looked at God's answer, and it was a surprising one. God said, I am going to do something. I'm going to judge my people by sending the Chaldeans to conquer them. And then we ended last week by looking at Habakkuk's response, which was basically, God, really? I mean, I know we've been sinning horribly against you, but the Chaldeans are even more wicked than we are. What are you doing, God? And his dilemma back then is the same dilemma that you and I and many people of faith often face. How can a holy God allow such awful things to happen to his people? Now, many of us know deep down there are probably satisfying answers to troubling questions like these. It's just that we don't find those answers as quickly as we'd like. But what we can do is we can lean on everything we've learned about God while we wait patiently for us to answer him, for him to answer us in his time. And that's where we find Habakkuk in the beginning of our chapter. He is waiting for God's answer. And this morning, we're going to consider the topic of trusting in hardships. Trusting in hardships. And I'd like to consider three themes in particular. First, God's rule. That's the first theme. Second, our perseverance. And then third and last, the key difference. God's rule, our perseverance, and the key difference. Hey, let's start with God's rule. This is basically the answer when God shows up again. God assures his prophet who is waiting that he still rules over the world. Now, that may not seem true right now, but it is. And a day is coming when every person will finally see it. Every individual will acknowledge God's rightful rule over our world. If you look at verse 2, again, when I say that, look at verse 2. Have your Bibles open, your app open. Look at verse 2. You'll see God telling Habakkuk to write down what he's about to see. Now, why is that necessary? Wouldn't it be enough for Habakkuk to just remember whatever it is that God's about to show him? Well, yes, but only if this vision is just for Habakkuk. But it's not. God is going to show him the future, but it's going to be a while. In fact, Habakkuk doesn't know it yet, but he won't even be alive when it finally does happen. That's how long it's going to take. But look with me at verse 3. In verse 3, God says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So here, God assures Habakkuk that the events in this vision aren't a matter of if, but when. And if you look carefully at the first line in this verse, God speaks there of an appointed time. He knows not only what's going to happen, but he also knows when it will all happen. You know, you can't use phrases like appointed time unless you're in complete control over the situation. You know, we occasionally hear people making guarantees about the future. Politicians do it all the time. I'm going to date myself here a little bit, but I was just a high school student when President George H.W. Bush became the Republican candidate for president, but I still remember that famous promise he made in August 1988. Does anyone else remember? The promise was, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Now, if you're old like me, then you also remember what happened. At the point of time, he also knows what will happen in the end, too. Do you see that word in the second line there, verse 3? The end. It hastens to the end. You know, some scholars see a double meaning here. On the one hand, yes, it's talking about the end of the Babylonian Empire, but it can also refer to the end of history overall. God gives Habakkuk a glimpse of what's going to happen, not only in about 80 years, but also at the very end of history. Look with me again at verse 14. In verse 14, God says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. You and I, we may not think that that's all that big of a deal, but this idea of God's glory filling the earth would have been absolutely mind-blowing for Old Testament believers like Habakkuk, because in those days, God's visible presence, his glory, was confined to specific places like the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple during the reign of King Solomon and the kings who followed him. But here, God promises that a time is coming when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. Now, what will that look like exactly? Well, it's a bit hard to describe with words, but at the very least, it means that every person will acknowledge what Christians already know to be true. God rules over the world. We see a clear picture of this in the New Testament in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. There, the Apostle Paul says, "Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In verse 28, "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So that God may be all in all. This is Paul's vision of what Habakkuk sees in our passage today. Every person will acknowledge God's rightful rule over our world because the knowledge of his glory is going to fill the earth. My fellow Christians, I just want to say, this is your God. He rules over our world, and one day everyone will see it. And I hope this is comforting for some of us, because I know that some of the suffering and the pain that we see around us or even experience within us can feel meaningless. We don't know why it's happening. We don't feel like there's anything we can do to make it stop. And sometimes we can't help wondering why God doesn't do anything about it, at least not as quickly as we'd like or in the way that we'd like. Habakkuk wondered that too, but God offers a reassuring word here in our chapter this morning. He still rules over our world, and someday it's all going to end on a beautiful and glorious note. It's just going to probably take longer than we'd like. And yes, waiting can be tough, especially when we're going through hardship. What does God ask us to do if we find ourselves in situations like that? Well, that takes us to our next part, our perseverance. If you look at verse 4, we'll see a stark contrast between the wicked Chaldeans who are soon going to conquer the land of Judah and those who are righteous. But then this raises a question. Who exactly are the righteous? Who are the ones who can stand before God without being ashamed or afraid of his judgment in any way? Well, according to verse 4, the righteous are those who live by their faith. And that word faith there can also be translated as faithfulness. Again, if you have a paper copy of the Bible with you, you can probably see that in a footnote. The righteous shall live by his faith, or the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And that second possibility is an important clue for the exact meaning of this word here. In the context of our chapter, faith isn't just holding intellectually to certain beliefs. Faith in this chapter, at least, is a firm confidence in who God is and what he has promised to us. And the clearest proof of this kind of faith is that it perseveres. It keeps going. True faith doesn't quit even when times get hard. It doesn't give up even when God takes longer than we'd like to make good on his promises. Many of us know from experience that it takes persevering faith. Not just intellectual faith, but persevering faith to believe that God still cares about us and that he's still working even when it seems like he is completely out of the picture. I don't know if you sensed this as we were reading this chapter together, but this verse, verse 4, is the emotional turning point for Habakkuk. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, he really hasn't received any satisfactory answers for his questions, at least not yet, but he seems to be in a much better place. Verse 20, if you look there with me, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." The Lord is still in his holy temple, and he's not in his holy temple just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He rules from there. He reigns from there, and that's why we can continue trusting him even when it seems like he is absent. The Old Testament passage that Anna read this morning also talks about how God rules even now while we wait for our future hope. Psalm 46 says, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." I find it interesting that both this psalm and Habakkuk 2:20 call us to be still, to be silent, as we remember that God rules over this world. David Pryor, a pastor and scholar, offers some helpful wisdom here. He says, "We live today in a spiritual climate which encourages, rightly and healthily, an honest openness to God and to one another about the pains and pressures of faith." And so we find Habakkuk's plain speaking and fervent praying a tonic in discouragement and a stimulant for our own walk with God. But then he says, we equally need to cultivate the room to be silent, to stop our talking and even our thinking in order to be absolutely still and silent in the presence of the Lord. In other words, there's a time to ask questions, there are times to vent our frustrations, but there are also times to be silent, even if God doesn't answer us right away. Even if his answer is, I still rule. I'm still in control here. We may not receive all the answers we want when we want, but you and I can still trust God with a faith that perseveres. Well, we looked at God's rule. We looked at God's perseverance. Let's finish with the key difference. The key difference. As we go through the rest of the chapter, we see God declaring judgment and doom on the Chaldeans with the word, woe. Now, when we hear that word today, we're often impressed or excited, like, whoa. But that's a different word from what's in our passage. The word woe here in Habakkuk 2, W-O-E, that is an expression of deep sorrow and distress. When that word shows up in the Bible, it's usually announcing some kind of disaster or suffering that's going to fall upon a person or upon a nation. And in our chapter, it appears no less than 5 times, that word woe. In verse 6, in verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and finally in verse 19. And you know, the basic theme in all these judgments is that God is going to repay the Chaldeans. If I put it crassly, what goes around is going to come around. Yes, the Chaldeans are God's instruments of judgment for his people's sin. And yes, they will enjoy their time in the sun as the world's superpower. But no, they will not get the last laugh. God will make sure that they are punished for their acts of violence and brutality against his people. We don't have time to go through all of these woes, but I would like to camp a bit on the fourth one, and I want to direct our attention to 2 particular details, especially. First, if you look at verse 15, there is a rather graphic description of the way these Chaldeans often treated their victims. They wouldn't just conquer them, they would humiliate them. Again, God's message here is this awful, this sadistic treatment that the Chaldeans inflicted on others, that's going to eventually come back to them. We see that in the next verse, verse 16. Secondly, notice in verse 17 how God condemns the Chaldeans for the violence that they inflict on Lebanon. Now, Lebanon still exists today, and that country's been going through some tough times recently, but back in those days, Lebanon was known for its beautiful landscape, and it was especially famous for its trees, particularly its cedar trees. Unfortunately, a few years after Habakkuk saw these visions, the Chaldeans marched through Lebanon as they made their way toward Jerusalem, and they absolutely decimated the cedar forests there. That gave them wood for their army, and they also brought a ton of these trees back home for their huge, ornate building projects that the Babylonians became famous for. Now, what's happening here? Well, what's happening is that God is expressing concern for his creation as he voices his displeasure over its destruction. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings movie, think of that scene in the Two Towers where Treebeard the Ent grieves over the way that Saruman the Wizard has cut down all the trees in the forest by his fortress. And that will give you an idea of how God feels here. The book of Genesis teaches that God gave human beings dominion over the earth, but we are to steward and care for his creation, not plunder and ruin it. And so God warns here that the violence that the Chaldeans inflicted on the land, the violence that they inflicted even on the animals there, that's all going to come back and haunt them. Now, the important lesson here is that God is just. And because God is just, he does not allow wickedness to go unpunished. And that might sound unappealing to some folks, but perhaps that says more about us than it does the Bible. Because this belief in a God who will judge evildoers, that has been a source of hope and strength for countless victims of injustice victims of abuse, victims of violence, victims of other wicked acts. And if you know any of these victims, or if you've heard any of their stories, then you have some idea of what I'm talking about here. It is good news that God is just. He won't allow wickedness to go unpunished. But then this raises another question, doesn't it? The question is, are we off the hook, you and I? I mean, we're not wicked, are we? Okay, we're not wicked. Does that make us righteous? And I think most of us know deep down that the answer to that question is no, it does not. We're not off the hook because the boundary between the righteous and the wicked, well, that boundary isn't quite as clearly defined as some of us might think. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has a great quote about this. He was a philosopher, a historian, and a writer who spent an entire decade in a Russian labor camp. If anyone knew firsthand what it was like to be a victim, it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And yet, his experience led him to this conclusion. In his book, The Gulag Archipelago, he says, "The line between good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." Sirius Black, a character from the Harry Potter novels, puts it a bit more simply in the movie version of Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. There's a scene where he tells Harry, "The world isn't split into good people and Death Eaters. We've all got both light and dark within us." And that's right in line with what the New Testament teaches about us in places like Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So God is just. He won't allow wickedness to go unpunished. That's great news. But it's also frightening news. Because this just God doesn't just see the wickedness that's all around us. He also sees the wickedness that's within us. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us all in danger of God's judgment. If you look with me again at verse 16 in our passage, the second sentence of Habakkuk 2:16, this sentence ought to make us tremble. It says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. That word cup, the cup in the Lord's right hand, this cup is often a metaphor for God's judgment, for his wrath against sin. It appears several times in the Bible, but one of the more memorable instances actually comes from the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 14 records his prayers. Jesus is agonizing in the garden. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You know, in a rare moment of vulnerability, the Son of God dreaded the thought of having to bear the guilt of sin. But as true God in human flesh, he was willing to obey the Father's plan to save sinners, even if it would cost him his life. My friends, that's the key that unlocks the door so that wicked sinners like me can find forgiveness and actually be considered righteous, because there was someone else who was willing to drink the cup of God's judgment, even though he himself was without sin. There was someone else who was willing to bear the punishment that I and all other evildoers deserve. And our passage reveals how it is we can receive this forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. Our passage shows how anyone who feels trapped in the prison of our own wickedness can walk out free and experience the gift of righteousness. And it's right there in verse 4. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. You know, this verse became the starting point for New Testament authors like the Apostle Paul as they laid out the good news that offers salvation for sinners. We heard it this morning in the passage Timothy read earlier. Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Guess where Paul got that from? The righteous will live by faith. That was God's word for Habakkuk as he was going through his season of doubt. And that's God's message for us too as we experience our own hardships. But these verses from Romans chapter 1 also show us how it is that you and I can stand before a holy and just God. It explains how true righteousness can be found. It's not in ourselves. And it's not in how hard we try to please God through our obedience. It's not in our efforts to serve Him. It's not in our attempts to represent Him in our broken and dark world. Those are all good and important things, but none of those things can offer the gift of righteousness. None of those things can help us stand before God unashamed or unafraid of His judgment. There's only one person who can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Church, if you leave this door and this room and you forget everything else from today's passage, I hope we can remember just this one thing, and that is that God is just and He will justify those who have faith in Him. The key difference between the wicked and the righteous is that the righteous look to God in faith. The righteous are those who find refuge in the one who drank the cup of God's justice for our sin. And so, my friends, let's look to Christ. Let's run to Christ. Let's rely on Christ. Let's find our rest in Christ today and every single day of our lives, until He takes us home and we see Him face to face. Father, thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. Thank You for this raw and honest record of a prophet's own struggle with faith and doubt. Thank You for these important reminders that You give us, that even if our circumstances say otherwise, Lord, You still rule over this world. I pray that there will be many of us who find the freedom and the confidence and the boldness to be raw and honest in our prayers and even in our complaints to You. But Lord, we also pray that You would teach us in those seasons what it means to wait silently, to be still, as we're reminded that You are indeed still ruling over this world. And Father, most of all, we look to Christ. We run to Him as our only hope for righteousness. We are thankful, Jesus, that You were willing to receive and drink the cup of judgment that should have fallen on us. And we now come to You to rest in who You are and what You've done for us once again. Lord, this good news isn't just for new, first-time young believers. We need this news every single day of our lives because we so easily forget. And so we thank You for this reminder through Your Word. We're thankful for the opportunity to be reminded through this sacrament that we're about to receive. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.